Section 10, Conference Responsibilities. Conference Presidents.
It is required that a man be found faithful. Footnote, from a sermon delivered at the General Conference of 1883. End of footnote. The Lord has been pleased to present before me many things in regard to the calling and labor of our ministers, especially those who have been appointed as presidents of conferences. Great care should be exercised in the selection of men for these positions of trust. There should be earnest prayer for divine enlightenment. Those who are thus appointed as overseers of the flock should be men of good repute, men who give evidence that they have not only a knowledge of the Scriptures, but an experience in faith, in patience, that in meekness they may instruct those who oppose the truth. They should be men of thorough integrity, not novices, but intelligent students of the Word, able to teach others also, bringing from the treasure house things new and old, men who in character, in words, and deportment will be an honor to the cause of Christ, teaching the truth, living the truth, growing up to the full stature in Christ Jesus. This means the development and strengthening of every faculty by exercise, that the workers may become qualified to bear larger responsibilities as the work increases. The Lord Jesus connected Judas and Peter with himself, not because they were defective in character, but notwithstanding their defects. He would give them an opportunity to learn in a school meekness and lowliness of heart, that they might become co-laborers with him. And if they would improve these opportunities, if they would be willing to learn, willing to see their deficiencies, and in the light of a pure example to become all that Christ would have them, then they would be a great blessing to the church. Thus the Lord Jesus is still dealing with men. Some who are imperfect in character are connected with solemn, sacred interests, and when chosen for a special work, they should not feel that their own wisdom is sufficient, that they need not be counseled, reproved, and instructed. Brethren, if you feel thus, you will separate from the source of your strength and will be in peril. You may be left to your own supposed sufficiency to do as Judas did, betray your Lord. Subheading, Looking to Men for Counsel. Some of our conferences are weak in Christian experience because their leading men, and the people have followed their example, have sought for the approval of man with far greater anxiety than for the approval of God. They have looked to man for help and counsel more than to God. They have made men their burden-bearers and have accepted human wisdom just when and where they should have depended upon God. And too often those of whom they sought counsel needed help themselves, for their souls were not right with God. The presidents of our conferences have become weak and insufficient by making flesh their arm. Trust in the wisdom of man does not facilitate growth in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Brethren, when perplexities arise in your conference, when emergencies are to be met, do not let these dark clouds drift into the general conference if you can possibly avoid it. The president of the general conference should not be burdened with the affairs of the state conferences, as has been the case in the past. If you, with your associates in the work, cannot adjust the problems and difficulties that arise in your conference, how do you think that one man can do this work for all the conferences? Why should you pour all your perplexities and discouragements into the burdened mind and heart of the president of the general conference? He cannot understand the situation as well as you do who are on the ground. If you shirk responsibility in crosses and burden-bearing, hard thinking and earnest praying, and look to the president of the general conference to do your work and help you out of your difficulties, can you not see that you lay upon him burdens that will imperil his life? Have you not mind and ability as well as he? You should not neglect any part of the work because it calls for earnest, cross-bearing effort. I repeat, do not throw your burdens upon the president of the general conference. Do not expect him to take up your drop stitches and bind off your work. Resolve that you will bear your own burdens through Christ who strengthens you. The president of the general conference, if he is walking in the counsel of God, will not encourage his brethren to look to him to define their duty, but will direct them to the only source that is untainted with the errors of humanity. You will refuse to be mind and conscience for others. The one who is the object of this undue confidence is exposed to strong temptations. Satan will, if possible, lead him to be self-confident, in order that human defects may mar the work. He will be in danger of encouraging his brethren in the dependence upon him, in a feeling that all things that pertain to the movements of the cause must be brought to his notice. Thus the work will bear the impress of man instead of the impress of God. But if all will learn to depend upon God for themselves, many dangers that assail the one who stands at the head of the work will be averted. If he errs, if he permits human influence to sway his judgment, or yields to temptation, he can be corrected and helped by his brethren. And those who learn to go to God for themselves for help and counsel are learning lessons that will be of the highest value to them. If the officers of the conference would bear successfully the burdens laid upon them, they must pray, they must believe, they must trust God to use them as his agents in keeping the churches of the conference in good working order. This is their part of the vineyard to cultivate. There must be far more personal responsibility, far more thinking and planning, far more mental power brought into the labor put forth for the master. This would enlarge the capacity of the mind and give keener perceptions as to what to do and how. Brethren, you will have to wrestle with difficulties, carry burdens, give advice, plan and execute, constantly looking to God for help. Pray and labor, labor and pray, as pupils in the school of Christ learn of Jesus. The Lord has given us the promise, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. James 1:5. It is in the order of God that those who bear responsibility should often meet together to counsel with one another, and to pray earnestly for that wisdom which he alone can impart. Talk less. Much precious time is lost in talk that brings no light. Let brethren unite in fasting and prayer for the wisdom that God has promised to supply liberally. Make known your troubles to God. Tell him, as did Moses, I cannot leave this people unless thy presence shall go with me. And then ask still more, pray with Moses, show me thy glory. Exodus 33:18. What is this glory? The character of God. This is what he proclaimed to Moses. Let the soul in living faith fasten upon God. Let the tongue speak his praise. When you associate together, let the mind be reverently turned to the contemplation of eternal realities. Thus you will be helping one another to be spiritually minded. When your will is in harmony with the divine will, you will be in harmony with one another. You will have Christ by your side as a counselor. Enoch walked with God. So may every laborer for Christ. You may say with the psalmist, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Psalm 16:8. While you feel that you have no sufficiency of yourself, your sufficiency will be in Jesus. If you expect all your counsel and wisdom to come from men, mortal and finite like yourself, you will receive only human help. If you go to God for help and wisdom, he will never disappoint your faith. The presidents of the state conferences have the same God that the president of the general council has, and they may go to the source of wisdom for themselves instead of depending upon one man who has to obtain his light from the same source. It may be argued that the Lord gives special wisdom to those entrusted with important responsibilities. True, if they walk humbly with him, he will give them help for their work, and he will give you help for yours, if you seek it in the same spirit. If the Lord in his providence has placed important responsibilities upon you, he will fit you to bear these burdens if you go to him in faith for strength to do this. When you put your trust in him and depend upon his counsel, he will not leave you to your own finite judgment to make imperfect plans and decided failures. Subheading, make no man your confessor. Everyone needs a practical experience in trusting God for himself. Let no man become your confessor. Open the heart to God. Tell him every secret of the soul. Bring to him your difficulties, small and great, and he will show you a way out of them all. He alone can know how to give the very help you need. And when, after a trying season, help comes to you, when the Spirit of God is manifestly at work for you, what a precious experience you gain. You are obtaining faith and love, the goal that the true witness counsels you to buy of him. You are learning to go to God in all your troubles, and as you learn these precious lessons of faith, you will teach the same to others. Thus you may be continually leading the people to a higher plane of experience. The president of a state conference is, by his manner of dealing, educating the ministers under him, and together they can so educate the churches that it will not be necessary to call the ministers of the conference from the field to settle difficulties and dissensions in the church. If the officers in the conference will, as faithful servants, perform their heaven-appointed duties, the work in our conferences will not be left to become entangled in such perplexities as heretofore. And in laboring thus, the workers will become solid, responsible men, who will not fail nor be discouraged in a hard place. There is one who is mighty to save to the uttermost all who come unto him. Is not the promise broad and full? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Why are we so unwilling to come directly to the source of our strength? Have we not departed from the Lord in this? Should not our ministers and the presidents of our conferences learn whence cometh their help? Subheading, A Change of Laborers. The question is asked me if it is not a mistake to remove the president of a state conference to a new field when many of the people under his present charge are unwilling to give him up. The Lord has been pleased to give me light on this question. I have been shown that ministers should not be retained in the same district year after year, nor should the same man long preside over a conference. A change of gifts is for the good of our conferences and churches. Ministers have sometimes felt unwilling to change their field of labor, but if they understood all the reasons for making changes, they would not draw back. Some have pleaded to remain 1 year longer in the same field, and frequently the request has been respected. They have claimed to have plans for the accomplishing a greater work than heretofore. But at the close of the year, there was a worse state of things than before. If a minister has been unfaithful in his work, it is not likely that he will mend the matter by remaining. The church has become accustomed to the management of that one man and think they must look to him instead of to God. His ideas and plans have a controlling power in the conference. The people may see that he errs in judgment, and because of this they learn to place a low estimate upon the ministry. If they would look to God and depend heavily upon heavenly wisdom, they would be gaining an experience of the highest value, and would themselves be able, in many respects at least, to supply what is lacking in him who is the overseer of the flock. But too often things are left adrift as they will, the president being held responsible for the condition of the churches in the conference, while the church members settle down, indifferent, lukewarm, doing nothing to bring things into order. The president may not feel the importance of sanctifying himself, that others may be sanctified. He may be an unfaithful watchman, preaching to please the people. Many are strong in some points of character, while they are weak and deficient in others. As a result, a want of efficiency is manifest in some parts of the work. Should the same man continue as president of a conference year after year, his defects would be reproduced in the churches under his labors. But one laborer may be strong where his brother is weak, and so by exchanging fields of labor, one may, to some extent, supply the deficiencies of another. If all were fully consecrated to God, these marked imperfections of character would not exist. But since the laborers do not meet the divine standard, since they weave self into all their work, the best thing, both for themselves and for the churches, is to make frequent changes. And, on the other hand, if a laborer is spiritually strong, he is, through the grace of Christ, a blessing to the churches, and his laborers are needed in different conferences. We are in times of peculiar danger from foes without and within, and God would have you alive to everything concerning your special work. You need not try to do anything without the special help of your Heavenly Father. He is waiting for you to call, that he may say, "Here I am." If you will seek, he says he will be found of you. His strength, his grace, and his righteousness will be given to the humble, contrite one who seeks him with all the heart.
Ministers and business matters.
I have been instructed in regard to the importance of our ministers keeping free from responsibilities that should be largely borne by businessmen. In the night season, I was in an assembly consisting of a number of our brethren who bear the burden of the work. They were deeply perplexed over financial affairs and were consulting as to how the work could be managed most successfully. Some thought that the number of workers might be limited and yet all the results essential be realized. One of the brethren, occupying a position of responsibility, was explaining his plans and stating what he desired to see accomplished. Several others presented matters for consideration. Then one of dignity and authority arose and proceeded to state principles for our guidance. To several ministers, the speaker said, "Your work is not the management of financial matters. It is not wise for you to undertake this. God has burdens for you to bear. But if you will carry lines of work for which you are not adapted, your efforts in presenting the word will prove unsuccessful. This will bring upon you discouragement that will be that will disqualify you from the very work you should do, a work requiring careful discrimination and sound, unselfish judgment. Those who are employed to write and to speak the word should attend fewer committee meetings. They should entrust many minor matters to men of business ability, and thus avoid being kept on a constant strain that robs the mind of its natural vigor. They should give far more attention to the preservation of physical health, for vigor of mind depends largely upon vigor of body. Proper periods of sleep and rest and an abundance of physical exercise are essential to health of body and mind. To rob nature of her hours for rest and recuperation by allowing one man to do the work of four or of three or even of two will result in irreparable loss." Subheading, Education in Business Lines. Those who think that a man's fitness for a certain position qualifies him to fill several other positions are liable to make mistakes when planning for the advancement of the work. They are liable to place upon one the cares and burdens that should be divided among several. Experience is of great value. The Lord desires to have men of intelligence connected with his work, men qualified for various positions of trust in our conferences and institutions. Especially our consecrated businessmen needed, men who will carry the principles of truth into every business transaction. Those placed in charge of financial affairs should not assume other burdens, burdens that they are incapable of bearing, nor is the business management to be entrusted to incompetent men. Those in charge of the work have erred sometimes in permitting the appointment of men devoid of tact and ability to manage important financial interests. Men of promise and business lines should develop and perfect their talents by most thorough study and training. They should be encouraged to place themselves where, as students, they can rapidly gain a knowledge of right business principles and methods. Not one businessman, now connected with a cause, needs to be a novice. If men in any line of work ought to improve their opportunities to become wise and efficient, it is those who are using their ability in the work of building up the kingdom of God in our world. In view of the fact that we are living so near the close of the earth's history, there should be greater thoroughness in labor, more vigilant waiting, watching, praying, and working. The human agent should strive to attain perfection, that he may be an ideal Christian, complete in Christ Jesus. Subheading, Right Principles Essential. Those who labor in business lines should take every precaution against falling into error through wrong principles or methods. Their record may be like that of Daniel in the courts of Babylon. When all his business transactions were subjected to the closest scrutiny, not one faulty item could be found. The record of his business life, incomplete though it is, contains lessons worthy of study. It reveals the fact that a businessman is not necessarily a scheming policy man. He may be a man instructed of God at every step. Daniel, while prime minister of the kingdom of Babylon, was a prophet of God, receiving the light of heavenly inspiration. His life is an illustration of what every Christian businessman may be. At this time, God's cause is in need of men and women who possess rare qualifications and good administrative powers. Men and women who will make patient, thorough investigation of the needs of the work in various fields. Those who have a large capacity for work. Those who possess warm, kind hearts, cool heads, sound sense, and unbiased judgment. Those who are sanctified by the Spirit of God and can fearlessly say no or yea and amen to propositions. Those who have strong convictions, clear understanding, and pure, sympathetic hearts. Those who practice the words, "All ye are brethren," Matthew 23:8. Those who strive to uplift and restore fallen humanity. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 7, pages 246 to 249. Not a few ministers are neglecting the very work that they have been appointed to do. Why are those who are set apart for the work of the ministry placed on committees and boards? Why are they called upon to attend so many business meetings, many times a great distance from their fields of labor? Why are not business matters placed in the hands of businessmen? The ministers have not been set apart to do this work. The finances of the cause are to be managed by men of ability. The ministers are set apart for another line of work. Ministers are not to be called hither and thither to attend board meetings for the purpose of deciding common business questions. Many of our ministers have done this work in the past, but it is not the work in which the Lord wishes them to engage. Too many financial burdens have been placed on them. When they try to carry these burdens, they neglect to fulfill the gospel commission. God looks upon this as a dishonor to His name. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 7, pages 254-255.
Care for workers.
Some provision should be made for the care of ministers and others of God's faithful servants who, through exposure or overwork in His cause, have become ill and need rest and restoration, or who through age or loss of health are no longer able to bear the burden and heat of the day. Ministers are often appointed to a field of labor that they know will be detrimental to their health. But unwilling to shun trying places, they venture, hoping to be of help and blessing to the people. After a time, they find their health failing. A change of climate and of work is tried without bringing relief. And then, what are they to do? These faithful laborers, who for Christ's sake have given up worldly prospects, choosing poverty rather than pleasure or riches, who, forgetful of self, have labored earnestly to win souls to Christ, who have given liberally to advance various enterprises in the cause of God, and have then sunk down in the battle, wearied and ill, and with no means of support, must not be left to struggle on in poverty and suffering, or to feel that they are paupers. When sickness or infirmity comes upon them, let not our workers be burdened with the anxious query, "What will become of my wife and little ones, now that I can no longer labor and supply their necessities?" It is but just that provision be made to meet the needs of these faithful laborers and the needs of those who are dependent on them. Generous provision is made for veterans who have fought for their country. These men bear the scars and lifelong infirmities that tell of their perilous conflicts, their forced marches, their exposure to storms, their suffering in prison. All these evidences of their loyalty and self-sacrifice give them a just claim upon the nation they have helped to save, a claim that is recognized and honored. But what provision have Seventh-day Adventists made for the soldiers of Christ? Our people have not felt as they should the necessity of this matter, and has therefore been neglected. The churches have been thoughtless, and though the light of the Word of God has been shining upon their pathway, they have neglected this most sacred duty. The Lord is greatly displeased with this neglect of His faithful servants. Our people should be as willing to assist these persons when in adverse circumstances as they have been to accept their means and services when in health. God has laid upon us the obligation of giving special attention to the poor among us. But these ministers and workers are not to be ranked with the poor. They have laid up for themselves a treasure in the heavens that faileth not. They have served the conference in its necessity. Another conference is to serve them. When cases of this kind come before us, we are not to pass by on the other side. We are not to say, be warmed and filled. James 2:16. And then take no active measures to supply their necessities. This has been done in the past, and thus in some cases, Seventh-day Adventists have dishonored their profession of faith and have given the world opportunity to reproach the cause of God. It is now the duty of God's people to roll back this reproach by providing the servants of God with comfortable homes, with a few acres of land on which they can raise their own produce and feel that they are not dependent on the charities of their brethren. With what pleasure and peace would these worn laborers look to a quiet little home where their just claims to its rest would be recognized? Subheading, Our Sanitariums, a Refuge for Workers. Often these ministers need special care and treatment. Our sanitariums should be a refuge for such and for all worn workers who need rest. Rooms should be provided where they can have a change and rest without continual anxiety as to how they ought to meet the expense. When the disciples were worn with labor, Christ said to them, "Come ye yourselves apart and rest a while." Mark 6:31. He would have arrangements made whereby his servants now may have opportunity to rest and recover strength. Our sanitariums are to be open to our hard-working ministers who have done all in their power to secure funds for the erection and support of these institutions, and at any time when they are in need of the advantages here offered, they should be made to feel at home. These workers should not at any time be charged a high price for board and treatment, neither should they be regarded as beggars, or in any way made to feel as such by those whose hospitality they receive. To manifest liberality in the use of the facilities God has provided for his worn and overworked servants is genuine medical missionary work in his sight. God's workers are bound to him, and when they are received, it should be remembered that Christ is received in the person of his messengers. He requires this, and is dishonored and displeased when they are treated indifferently or dealt with in a small or selfish manner. God's blessing will not attend close dealing with any of his chosen ones. Among the medical fraternity, there has not always been a keenness of perception to discern these matters. Some have not regarded them as they should. May the Lord sanctify the perception of those who have charge of our institutions, that they may know who should have true sympathy and care. That branch of the cause for which these worn-out laborers have worked should show an appreciation of their labor by helping them in their time of need, thus sharing largely with the sanitarium the burden of expense. Some workers are so situated as to be able to lay by a little from their salary, and this they should do, if possible, to meet an emergency. Yet even these should be welcome as a blessing to the sanitarium. But most of our workers have many and great obligations to meet. At every turn, when means are needed, they're called upon to do something, to lead out, that the influence of their example may stimulate others to liberality and the cause of God be advanced. They feel such an intense desire to plant the standard in new fields that many even hire money to help in various enterprises. They have not given grudgingly and have felt that it was a privilege to work for the advancement of the truth. By thus responding to calls for means, they're often left with very little surplus. The Lord has kept an accurate account of their liberality to the cause. He knows what a good work they have done, a work of which the younger laborers have no conception. He has been cognizant of all the privation and self-denial they have endured. He has marked every circumstance of these cases. It is all written in the books. These workers are a spectacle before the world, before angels, and before men, and they are an object lesson to test the sincerity of our religious principles. The Lord would have our people understand that the pioneers in this work deserve all that our institutions can do for them. God calls upon us to understand that those who have grown old in his service deserve our love, our honor, and our deepest respect. Subheading, A Workers' Fund. A fund should be raised for such workers as are no longer able to labor. We cannot be clear before God unless we make every reasonable effort in this matter, and that without delay. There are some among us who will not see the necessity of this move, but their opposition should have no influence with us. Those who purpose in their hearts to be right and to do right should move steadily forward for the accomplishment of a good work, a work that God requires to be done. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 7, pages 290 to 294.
Houses of Worship.
When an interest is aroused in any town or city, that interest should be followed up. The places should be thoroughly worked until a humble house of worship stands as a sign, a memorial of God's Sabbath, a light amid the moral darkness. These memorials are to stand in many places as witness to the truth. God in His mercy has provided that the messengers of the gospel shall go to all countries, tongues, and peoples, until the standard of truth shall be established in all parts of the inhabited world. Whenever a company of believers is raised up, a house of worship should be built. Let not the workers leave the place without accomplishing this. In many places where the message has been preached, those who have accepted it are in limited circumstances and can do but little toward securing advantages that would give character to the work. Often this renders it difficult to extend the work. As persons become interested in the truth, they are told by the ministers of other churches, and these words are echoed by the church members, "These people have no church, and you have no place of worship. You are a small company, poor and unlearned. In a short time the ministers will go away, and then the interest will die down. Then you will give up all these new ideas which you have received. Can we suppose that this will not bring so strong temptation to those who see the reasons of our faith and are convicted by the Spirit of God in regard to present truth? It has often been repeated that from a small beginning, large interest may grow. If wisdom and sanctified judgment and skillful generalship are manifested by us in building up the interest of our Redeemer's kingdom, we shall do all in our power to assure the people of the stability of our work. Humble sanctuaries will be erected, where those who accept the truth may find a place to worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience. Whenever it is possible, let our church buildings be dedicated to God free of debt. When a church is raised up, let the members arise and build. Under the direction of a minister who is guided by the advice of his fellow ministers, let the newly converted ones work with their own hands, saying, "We need a meeting house, and we must have it." God calls upon His people to make cheerful, united efforts in His cause. Let this be done, and soon will be heard the voice of thanksgiving, "See what the Lord hath wrought." There are some cases, however, in which a young church may not be able at once to bear the whole burden of erecting a house of worship. In these cases, let the brethren in other churches help them. In some cases, it may be better to hire some money than not to build. If a man has money, and after giving what he can, will make a loan, either without interest or at a low rate, it would be right to use the money until the indebtedness can be lifted. But I repeat, if possible, church buildings should be dedicated free of debt. In our churches, the pews should not be rented. The wealthy are not to be honored above the poor. Let no distinction be made. All ye are brethren. Matthew 23:8. In none of our buildings should we seek to make a display, for this would not advance the work. Our economy should testify to our principles. We should employ methods of work that are not transient. Everything should be done solidly. The lax way which some churches have of incurring debts and keeping in debt was presented before me. In some cases, a continual debt is upon the house of God. There is a continual interest to be paid. These things should not and need not be. If there is that wisdom and tact and zeal manifested for the Master which God requires, there will be a change in these things. The debts will be lifted. God calls for offerings from those who can give, and even the poorer members can do their little. Self-denial will enable all to do something. Both old and young, parents and children, are to show their faith by their works. Let the necessity that each act a part be most strenuously impressed upon the members of the church. Let everyone do his best. When there is a will to do, God will open the way. He does not design that His cause shall be trammeled with debt. God calls for self-sacrifice. This will bring not only financial but spiritual prosperity. Self-denial and self-sacrifice will work wonders in advancing the spirituality of the church. The test question for every Christian to ask himself is, Have I in my inmost soul supreme love for Christ? Do I love his tabernacle? Will not the Lord be honored by my making his sacred institution my first consideration? Is my love for God and my Redeemer strong enough to lead me to deny myself? When tempted to indulge in pleasure and self-enjoyment, shall I not say, no, I will spend nothing for my own gratifications while the house of God is burdened with debt? Our Redeemer claims far more than we give him. Self interposes its desire to be first, but the Lord claims the whole heart, the entire affections. He will not come in as second. And should not Christ have our first and highest consideration? Should he not demand this token of our respect and loyalty? These things underlie our very heart life, in the home circle and in the church. If the heart, the soul, the strength, the life is surrendered wholly to God, if the affections are given wholly to him, we shall make him supreme in all our service. When we are in harmony with God, the thought of his honor and glory comes before everything else. No person is preferred before him in our gifts and offerings. We have a sense of what it means to be partners with Christ in the sacred firm. The house where God meets with his people will be dear and sacred to every one of his loyal children. He will not be left crippled with a debt. To allow such a thing would appear almost like a denial of your faith. You will be ready to make a great personal sacrifice if only you may have a house free from debt where God can meet with and bless his people. Every debt upon every house of worship among us may be paid if the members of the church will plan wisely and put forth earnest, zealous effort to cancel the debt. And in every case where a debt is lifted, let there be a service of thanksgiving, which shall be as a rededication to God of his house. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 6, pages 100 to 104. The need for a meeting house where there is a newly formed company of believers has been presented before me in a panoramic view. I saw workmen building humble houses of worship. Those newly come to the faith were helping with willing hands, and those who had means were assisting with their means. In the basement of the church, above ground, a schoolroom was prepared for the children, and a teacher was sent there to take charge. The numbers in the school were not large, but it was a happy beginning. I heard the songs of children and of parents. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Psalms 127, 1, 146, 1, 2. The establishment of churches, the erection of meeting houses and school buildings was extended from city to city, and the tithe was increasing to carry forward the work. Plans were made not only in one place but in many places, and the Lord was working to increase his forces. In this work, all classes will be reached. When the Holy Spirit works among us, souls who are unready for Christ's appearing are convicted. Many come to our meetings and are converted who for years have not attended meetings in any church. The simplicity of the truth reaches their hearts. The tobacco devotees sacrifice their idol, and the liquor drinker his liquor. They could not do this if they had not by faith grasped the promises of God for the forgiveness of their sins. The truth, as it is in the Word, comes before high and low, rich and poor, and those who receive the message become workers with us and with God, and a strong force is raised up to labor harmoniously. This is our work. It is not to be neglected in any of our camp meeting labor. It is a part of every gospel mission. Instead of setting every talent to work for the lowest outcast, we should seek in every place to raise up a company of believers who will unite with us in uplifting the standard of truth and working for rich and poor. Then, as churches are established, there will be an increase of helpers to labor for the destitute and the outcast. General Conference Bulletin, March 1899. Many, not of our faith, a longing for the very help that Christians are in duty bound to give. If God's people would show a genuine interest in their neighbors, many would be reached by the special truths for this time. Nothing will or ever can give character to the work like helping people just where they are. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 6, page 280.
Examination for the ministry.
Men should not be encouraged to go into the field as ministers without unmistakable evidence that God has called them. The Lord will not entrust the burden for his flock to unqualified individuals. Those whom God calls must be men of deep experience, tried and proved, men of sound judgment, men who will dare to reprove sin in the spirit of meekness, men who understand how to feed the flock. God knows the heart and knows whom to select. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, page 209. There's been too little done in examining ministers. And for this very reason, churches have had the labors of unconverted, inefficient men who have lulled the members to sleep instead of awakening them to greater zeal and earnestness in the cause of God. There are ministers who come to the prayer meeting and pray the same old, lifeless prayers over and over. They preach the same dry discourses from week to week and from month to month. They have nothing new and inspiring to present to their congregations, and this is evidence that they are not partakers of the divine nature. Christ is not abiding in the heart by faith. Those who claim to keep and teach the holy law of God, and yet are continually transgressing that law, are stumbling blocks both to sinners and to believers in the truth. The loose, lax ways in which many regard the law of Jehovah and the gift of his Son is an insult to God. The only way in which we can correct this widespread evil is to examine closely everyone who would become a teacher of the Word. Those upon whom this responsibility rests should acquaint themselves with his history since he professed to believe the truth. His Christian experience and his knowledge of the Scriptures, the way in which he holds present truth, should all be understood. No one should be accepted as a laborer in the cause of God until he makes it manifest that he has a real, living experience in the things of God. Those who are about to enter the sacred work of teaching Bible truth to the world should be carefully examined by faithful, experienced persons. After they had some experience, there is still another work to be done for them. They should be presented before the Lord in earnest prayer that he may indicate by his Holy Spirit whether they are acceptable to him. The Apostle says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man," 1 Timothy 5:22. In the days of the apostles, the ministers of God did not dare to rely upon their own judgment in selecting or accepting men to take the solemn and sacred position of mouthpiece for God. They chose the men whom the judgment accepted, and then placed them before the Lord to see if he would accept them to go forth as his representatives. No less than this should be done now. In many places, we meet men who have been hurried into responsible positions as elders of the church, when they're not qualified for such a position. They have not proper government over themselves. Their influence is not good. The church is in trouble continually in consequence of the defective character of the leaders. Hands have been laid too suddenly upon these men. Ministers of God should be men of good repute, capable of discreetly managing an interest after they have aroused it. We stand in great need of competent men who will bring honor instead of disgrace upon the cause which they represent. Ministers should be examined, especially to see if they have an intelligent understanding of the truth for this time, so they can give a connected discourse upon the prophecies or upon practical subjects. If they cannot clearly present Bible subjects, they need to be hearers and learners still. In order to be teachers of the Bible, they should earnestly and prayerfully search the Scriptures and become conversant with them. All these things should be carefully and prayerfully considered before men are sent into the field of labor. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 4, pages 406-407. In Timothy, Paul saw one who appreciated the sacredness of the work of a minister, who was not appalled at the prospect of suffering and persecution, and who was willing to be taught. Yet the apostle did not venture to take the responsibility of giving Timothy, an untried youth, a training in the gospel ministry without first fully satisfying himself in regard to his character and his past life. Timothy's father was a Greek and his mother a Jewess. From a child, he had known the scriptures. The piety that he saw in his home life was sound and sensible. The faith of his mother and his grandmother in the sacred oracles was to him a constant reminder of the blessing in doing God's will. The Word of God was the rule by which these two godly women had guided Timothy. The spiritual power of the lessons that he had received from them kept him pure in speech and unsullied by the evil influences which he was surrounded. Thus his home instructors had cooperated with God in preparing him to bear burdens. Paul saw that Timothy was faithful, steadfast, and true, and he chose him as a companion in labor and travel. Those who had taught Timothy in his childhood were rewarded by seeing the son of their care linked in close fellowship with the great apostle. Paul loved Timothy, his own son in the faith. 1 Timothy 1:2. The great apostle often drew the younger disciple out, questioning him in regard to scripture history, and as they traveled from place to place, he carefully taught him how to do successful work. Both Paul and Silas, and all their association with Timothy, sought to deepen the impression that he had already been made upon his mind of the sacred, serious nature of the work of the gospel minister. Acts of the Apostles, pages 203-204. In his work, Timothy constantly sought Paul's advice and instruction. He did not move from impulse, but exercised consideration and calm thought, inquiring at every step, "Is this the way of the Lord?" Item, page 205.
Ordination.
There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Acts 13:1-2. Before being sent forth as missionaries to the heathen world, these apostles were solemnly dedicated to God by fasting and prayer and the laying on of hands. Thus they were authorized by the church not only to teach the truth, but to perform the rite of baptism and to organize churches, being invested with full ecclesiastical authority. The Christian church was at this time entering upon an important era. The work of proclaiming the gospel message among the Gentiles was now to be prosecuted with vigor, and as a result the church was to be strengthened by a great ingathering of souls. The apostles who had been appointed to lead out this work would be exposed to suspicion, prejudice, and jealousy. Their teachings concerning the breaking down of the middle wall of partition, Ephesians 2:14, that had so long separated the Jewish and the Gentile world, would naturally subject them to the charge of heresy, and their authority as ministers of the gospel would be questioned by many zealous, believing Jews. God foresaw the difficulties that his servants would be called to meet, and in order that their work should be above challenge, he instructed the church by revelation to set them apart publicly for the work of the ministry. Their ordination was a public recognition of their divine appointment to bear to the Gentiles the glad tidings of the gospel. Both Paul and Barnabas had already received their commission from God himself, and the ceremony of the laying on of hands added no new grace of virtual qualification. It was an acknowledged form of designation to an appointed office, and a recognition of one's authority in that office. By it, the seal of the church was set upon the work of God. To the Jew, this form was a significant one. When a Jewish father blessed his children, he laid his hands reverently upon their heads. When an animal was devoted to sacrifice, the hand of the one invested with the priestly authority was laid upon the head of the victim. And when the ministers of the Church of the Believers in Antioch laid their hands upon Paul and Barnabas, they, by that action, asked God to bestow his blessing upon the chosen apostles in their devotion to the specific work to which they had been appointed. At a later date, The right of ordination by the laying on of hands was greatly abused. Unwarrantable importance was attached to the act, as if a power came at once upon those who received such ordination, which immediately qualified them for any and all ministerial work. But in the setting apart of these two apostles, there is no record indicating that any virtue was imparted by the mere act of laying on of hands. There is only the simple record of their ordination and of the bearing that it had on their future work. The circumstances connected with the separation of Paul and Barnabas by the Holy Spirit to a definite line of service show clearly that the Lord works through appointed agencies in His organized church. Years before, when the divine purpose concerning Paul was first revealed to him by the Savior Himself, Paul was immediately afterward brought into contact with members of the newly organized church at Damascus. Furthermore, the church at that place was not long left in darkness as to the personal experience of the converted Pharisee. And now, when the divine commission given at that time was to be more fully carried out, the Holy Spirit, again bearing witness concerning Paul as a chosen vessel to bear the gospel to the Gentiles, laid upon the church the work of ordaining him and his fellow laborer. As the leaders of the church in Antioch ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." God has made His church on the earth a channel of light, and through it He communicates His purposes and His will. He does not give to one of His servants an experience independent of and contrary to the experience of the church itself. Neither does He give one man a knowledge of His will for the entire church, while the church, Christ's body, is left in darkness. In His providence, He places His servants in close connection with His church, in order that they may have less confidence in themselves and greater confidence in others whom He is leading out to advance His work. There have ever been in the church those who are constantly inclined toward individual independence. They seem unable to realize that independence of spirit is liable to lead the human agent to have too much confidence in himself and to trust in his own judgment, rather than to respect the counsel and highly esteem the judgment of his brethren, especially those in the offices that God has appointed for the leadership of his people. God has invested his church with special authority and power, which no one can be justified in disregarding and despising, for he who does this despises the voice of God. Those who are inclined to regard their individual judgment as supreme are in grave peril. It is Satan's studied effort to separate such ones from those who are channels of light, through whom God has wrought to build up and extend his work in the earth. To neglect or despise those whom God has appointed to bear the responsibilities of leadership in connection with the advancement of the truth is to reject the means that he has ordained for the help, encouragement, and strength of his people. For any work in the Lord's cause to pass these by, and to think that his life must come through no other channel than directly from God, is to place himself in a position where he is liable to be deceived by the enemy and overthrown. The Lord in his wisdom has arranged that by means of the close relationship that should be maintained by all believers, Christian should be united to Christian, and church to church. Thus the human instrumentality will be enabled to cooperate with the divine. Every agency will be subordinate to the Holy Spirit, and all the believers will be united in an organized and well-directed effort to give to the world the glad tidings of the grace of God. Paul regarded the occasion of his formal ordination as marking the beginning of a new and important epoch in his life work. It was from this time that he afterward dated the beginning of his apostleship in the Christian church. The Acts of the Apostles, pages 160 to 165. It was at the ordination of the 12 that the first step was taken in the organization of the church that after Christ's departure was to carry on his work on the earth. Of this ordination, the record says, "He goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach." Mark 3:13-14. With gladness and rejoicing, God and the angels beheld the scene. The Father knew that from these men the light of heaven would shine forth, that the word spoken by them as they witnessed for his Son would echo from generation to generation till the close of time. The disciples were to go forth as Christ's witnesses, to declare to the world what they had seen and heard of him. Their office was the most important to which human beings had ever been called, second only to that of Christ himself. They were to be workers together with God for the saving of men. As in the Old Testament, the 12 patriarchs stood as representatives of Israel, so the 12 apostles stand as representatives of the gospel church. Item, pages 18, 19.
Business meetings.
In all our business meetings, as well as our social and religious meetings, we want Jesus by our side as a guide and counselor. There will be no tendency to lightness where the presence of the Savior is recognized. Self will not be made prominent. There will be a realization of the importance of the work that is to be done. There will be a desire that the plans to be laid may be directed by him who is mighty in counsel. Could our eyes but be opened, we should behold angels of heaven in our assemblies. Could we but realize this, there would be no desire to hold to our own opinions upon unimportant points, which so often retard the progress of the meeting and the work. If there were more real praying done, if there were more solemn consideration given to weighty matters, the tone of our business meetings would be changed, elevated. All would feel that the assembly had met to lay plans for the advancement of the work, and that the object of the work is only to save souls. All that we do and all that we say is transferred to the books of heaven. Let us not be guilty of bringing down God's work to the level of common business transactions. Our standard must be high. Our minds must be elevated. There are always a few who think, when their brethren are pulling forward, that it is their duty to pull back. They object to everything that is proposed and make war on every plan that they have not themselves originated. Here is an opportunity for persons to develop inordinate self-confidence. They have never learned in the school of Christ the precious and all-important lesson of becoming meek and lowly. There is nothing harder for those who possess a strong will than to give up their own way and submit to the judgment of others. It is difficult for such to become teachable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. In our business meetings, it is important that precious time should not be consumed in debating points that are of small consequence. The habit of petty criticism should not be indulged, for it perplexes and confuses minds and shrouds in mystery the things that are most plain and simple. If there is that love among brethren which will lead them to esteem others better than themselves, there will be a giving up of their own ways and wishes to others. It is our duty to study, daily and hourly, how we may answer the prayer of Christ, that his disciples may be one as he and the Father are one. Precious lessons may be learned by keeping our Savior's prayer before the mind and by acting our part to fulfill his desire. In our business connection with the work of God and in handling sacred things, we cannot be too careful to guard against a spirit of irreverence. Never for an instant should the word of God be used deceitfully to carry a point which we are anxious to see succeed. Honor, integrity, and truth must be preserved at any cost to self. Our every thought, word, and action should be subject to the will of Christ. Levity is not appropriate in meetings where the solemn work and word of God are under consideration. The prayer has been offered that Christ shall preside in the assembly and impart his wisdom, his grace, and righteousness. Is it consistent to take a course that will be grievous to his spirit and contrary to his work? Let us bear in mind that Jesus is in our midst. Then an elevating, controlling influence from the Spirit of God will pervade the assembly. There will be manifested that wisdom which is from above, which is first pure, then peaceable, full of mercy and good fruits, James 3:17, which cannot err. In all the plans and decisions, there will be that charity that seeketh not her own, that is not easily provoked, that thinketh no evil, that rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, that beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. 1 Corinthians 13:5-7. Let everyone who sits in council and committee meetings write in his heart the words, I am working for time and for eternity, and I am accountable to God for the motives that prompt me to action. Let this be his motto, Let the prayer of the psalmist be his prayer. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Incline not my heart to any evil thing. Psalms 141, 3, 4. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 7, pages 258, 259.
Proper remuneration for ministers.
In this life, those engaged in the ministry should receive fitting remuneration for their labor. They give their entire time, thought, and effort to the service of the Master. And it is not in the order of God that the wages paid them should be insufficient to supply the needs of their families. The minister who does his share according to his ability should receive his just due. The men who decide what each worker shall receive are to strive earnestly to meet the mind of God in their decisions. Some who have served on auditing committees have lacked in discrimination and judgment. At times, the committee has been composed of men who had no real understanding of the situation of the workers, and who have again and again brought real oppression and want into families by their wrong decisions. Their management has given occasion for the enemy to tempt and discourage the workers, and in some cases has driven them from the field. Scrupulous care should be shown in settling the accounts of the laborers. Those who are chosen to act on the auditing committee should be men of clear perception, acquainted with the work they are handling. They should be able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Exodus 18:21. The minister should have a margin to work upon, for there are many calls made upon his financial resources. In his work, he frequently finds people so poor they have little to eat and wear, and no proper sleeping accommodations. He must give succor to the very needy to supply their hunger and cover their nakedness. He is also expected to lead out in good enterprises, to help in building churches, and in advancing the cause of God in other lands. God's chosen missionary can have no settled abode, but must take his family from place to place, often from country to country. The character of his work makes this necessary, but this frequent moving places him under heavy expense. Then, too, in order to exert a good influence, his wife and children and he himself must set a fitting example of neat and becoming dress. Their personal appearance, their living quarters, their surroundings, all must tell in favor of the truth they advocate. They must always appear cheerful and fresh, that they may bring sunshine to those who need help. They are often obliged to entertain their brethren, and while they find this a pleasure, it is also an additional expense. It is a terrible injustice for an auditing committee to disappoint a worthy minister who is in need of every cent that he has been led to expect. The Lord declares, "I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering." Isaiah 61:8. He would have his people reveal a liberal spirit in all their dealings with their fellows. The principle underlying his command to ancient Israel, "Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn," is a principle that should never be set aside by any who have to do with the remuneration of those who have given themselves to the advance of God's cause in the world, and who spend their strength in lifting the minds of men from the contemplation of earthly things to the heavenly. 1 Corinthians 9:9, see Deuteronomy 25:4. God loves these workers, and he would have men respect their rights. The eight-hour system finds no place in the program of the minister of God. He must hold himself in readiness for service at any hour. He must keep up his life and energy, for if he is dull and languid, he cannot exert a saving influence. If he occupies a position of responsibility, he must be prepared to attend board and council meetings, spending hours in brain and nerve-taxing labor, planning for the advancement of the cause. Work of this kind is a heavy tax on mind and body. The minister who has a due appreciation of service regards himself as God's minuteman. When with Isaiah he hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" he responds, "Here am I, send me." Isaiah 6:8. He cannot say, "I am my own, I will do what I please with my time." No one who has given his life to God's work as his minister lives for self. His work is to follow Christ, to be a willing agent and co-worker with the Master, receiving His Spirit day by day and working as the Savior worked, neither feeling nor being discouraged. He is chosen of God as a faithful instrument to promote missionary work in all the lands, and he must ponder well the path he follows. Those who have never carried the burden of such work and who suppose that the Lord's chosen and faithful ministers have an easy time should bear in mind that sentinels for God are on duty constantly. Their labor is not measured by hours. When their accounts are audited, if selfish men, with voice or stroke of pen, limit them unduly in their wages, a great wrong is done. Those who are bearing administrative burdens in connection with God's cause can afford to be fair and true. They can afford to deal on right principles. When in a time of financial stress it is thought that wages must be reduced, let a circular be published setting forth the true situation. Then let those employed by the conference be asked whether, under the circumstances, they could do with less for their support. All the arrangements made with those in God's service should be regarded as a sacred transaction between man and his fellow man. Men have no right to treat the workers as if they were inanimate objects, with no voice or expression of their own. Subheading, The Minister's Wife. The minister is paid for his work, and this is well. And if the Lord gives the wife as well as the husband the burden of labor, and she devotes her time and strength to visiting from family to family and opening the scriptures to them, although the hands of ordination have not been laid upon her, she is accomplishing a work that is in line of ministry. Then should her labors be counted as not? Injustice has sometimes been done to women who labor just as devotedly as their husbands, and who are recognized by God as being necessary to the work of the ministry. The method of paying men laborers and not paying their wives who share their labors with them is a plan not according to the Lord's order, and if carried out in our conferences, is liable to discourage our sisters from qualifying themselves for the work they should engage in. God is a God of justice, and if the ministers receive a salary for their work, their wives, who devote themselves just as disinterestedly to the work, should be paid in addition to the wages their husbands receive, even though they may not ask for this. Seventh-day Adventists are not in any way to belittle woman's work. If a woman puts her housework in the hands of a faithful, prudent helper and leaves her children in good care, while she engages in the work, the conference should have wisdom to understand the justice of her receiving wages. The Lord has a work for women as well as men to do. They may accomplish a good work for God if they will first learn in the school of Christ the precious, all-important lesson of meekness. They must not only bear the name of Christ, but possess His Spirit. They must walk even as He walked, purifying their souls from everything that defiles. Then they will be able to benefit others by presenting the all-sufficiency of Jesus. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 6, page 117.
A wise distribution of means.
Church members are to contribute cheerfully toward the support of the ministry. They should practice self-denial and economy, that they may come behind no good gift. We are pilgrims and strangers, seeking a better country, and every soul should make a covenant with God by sacrifice. The time for saving souls is short, and whatever is not needed in supplying positive necessities should be brought as a thank offering to God. And it is the duty of those who labor in word and doctrine to show an equal self-sacrifice. A solemn responsibility rests upon those who receive the liberal donations of the church and administer the means in God's treasury. They are to study carefully the providences of God, that they may discern where there is the greatest necessity. They are to be co-laborers with Christ in establishing His kingdom on the earth, in harmony with the prayer of the Savior, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Matthew 6:10. The work all over the world is to receive consideration. New fields are to be entered. Let our brethren remember that much means and much hard labor are required to carry forward the work in new fields. In planning for the cause in foreign countries, The difficulties to be met there are to be considered, and willing support must be given to the workers. Those at the heart of the cause are to examine closely into the needs of the different fields, for they're God's stewards, set for the extension of the truth in all parts of the world. They are inexcusable if they remain in ignorance regarding the needs of the work. They are to know the advantages and difficulties of each field, and then with a spirit of unselfish interest, they are to work for the advancement of the cause as a whole. When those who are to appropriate to the needs of the Lord's work the means in his treasury have unselfishly tried to gain a right understanding of the situation, they should come to the mercy seat asking for clear intuition and heavenly wisdom, that they may see the necessities of the far-off countries as well as those nearer by. Never will they seek the Lord in vain. As they ask him to help them to advance the work in regions beyond, they will receive grace from on high. An unselfish equality is to be shown in dealing with the working forces in home and foreign lands. More and more, we must realize that the means which is brought to the Lord's treasury in the tithes and gifts of our people should be used for the support of the work, not only at home, but in foreign fields. Those living in places where the work has long been established should bind about their supposed wants, so that the work in new fields may go forward. In the institutions that have been long established, there is sometimes a desire to grasp more and still more advantages. But the Lord declares that this should not be. The money in his treasury is to be used in building up the work all over the world. Those places in the Lord's vineyard where little or nothing has been done call upon the places in which institutions are already established to understand the situation. Let the men in those fields which by God's appointment have already been largely worked and where the cause is strongly established curtail their ambition to branch out. Let them not think of the great things they would like to do and continue to add to their facilities while other parts of the vineyard are destitute. It is selfish ambition that leads men to call for more for a field already possessing ample facilities, while missionary fields are in need. If the Lord favors the work in some countries above that in other countries, it is that there may be revealed a spirit of true liberality, a desire to assist those who greatly need help in order to find a standing place and to give character to the work. The Lord is no respecter of persons or of places. His work is one great whole. His truth is to be proclaimed to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And as new fields are entered and people accept the truth, houses of worship and schoolhouses are to be erected and other needed facilities supplied. Printing presses are to be set in operation in many parts of the world. The Lord's work in new territories is to be carried forward to a successful accomplishment, and God's plans must be followed, not the inclinations of those who would gather into the section over which they have supervision, every possible advantage, while the utter destitution of other parts of the Lord's vineyard is forgotten. In some conferences, it has been considered commendable to save up means and to show a large surplus in the treasury. But in this, God has not been honored. It would have been better if the money thus laid by had been wisely expended in supporting diligent, efficient laborers in needy fields. In their efforts to economize, our brethren should be careful lest they restrict the investment of means where wise investment is needed. In establishing schools and sanitariums, enough land should be purchased to provide for the carrying out of the plans that the Lord has outlined for these institutions. Provision should be made for the raising of fruit and vegetables, and wherever possible, sufficient land should be secured so that others may not erect, near their institution, buildings of an objectionable character. Sometimes when a work has been brought to a certain stage of development, and those who have labored earnestly in its behalf have called for further needed help, they have been repulsed and have not been given the advantages that would have made their work effective. This has brought discouragement to the hearts and has hindered the cause of God. Those who have been fearful of undertaking work in the great cities because it means earnest labor in the investment of means need to understand the magnitude of the gift that the Lord made in giving his Son to save the world. Our cities may be worked if men will trust in God and labor earnestly and unselfishly.
Economy in mission work.
Laborers for God must work with intelligence, frugality, and humility. There are those who undertake too much, and by so doing accomplish little. Our efforts must be more concentrated. Every stroke must tell. The mind must be active to discern the best ways and means of reaching the people near us. In an effort to do a work at a distance from us, we often let opportunities within our reach slip away. Thus, time and means are lost in both places. Our missionary workers must learn to economize. The largest reservoir, though fed by abundant and living springs, will fail to supply the demand if there are leakages which drain off the supply. It must not be left for one man to decide whether a certain field will warrant large efforts. If the workers in one field so fashion the work as to incur large expenses, they're barring the way so that other important fields, fields which perhaps would better warrant the outlay, cannot be entered. Our younger laborers must be content to work their way among the people slowly and surely, under the advice of those who have had more experience. The ideas of many are too high. A more humble manner of working would show good results. It is encouraging to see the young enter the missionary field, enlisting all their ardor and zeal in the work. But they must not be left to manage for themselves and keep the cause of God weighed down with debt. All should strive by wise management and earnest labor to gather enough to pay their own expenses. They should labor to make the cause self-sustaining and should teach the people to rely upon themselves. Our ministers should not feel at liberty to pay large sums for halls in which to hold meetings when they do not feel the burden of following up the interest by personal labor. The results are too uncertain to warrant the using of means so rapidly. If churches and halls are open to any of the laborers, and there is a desire to hear, they should embrace the opportunity and do the best they can. But it is not wisdom for a single individual to strike out as if he had some great talent, as if he were Moody or a Sankey, and make a lavish outlay of means. In sending missionaries to foreign countries, we should select those who know how to economize, who have not large families, and who, realizing the shortness of time and the great work to be accomplished, will keep themselves as free as possible from everything that would divert their minds from the one great work. The wife, if devoted and left free to do so, can, by standing by the side of her husband, accomplish as much as he. We want missionaries who are missionaries in the fullest sense of the word, who will put aside selfish considerations and let the cause of God come first, and who, working with an eye single to his glory, will keep themselves as minute men, ready to go where he bids and to work in any capacity to spread the knowledge of the truth. Men who have wives who love and fear God and who can help their husbands in the work are needed in the work, are needed in the missionary field. All laborers must learn to exercise economy, not only in their efforts to advance the cause of truth, but in their home expenses. They should place their families where they can be cared for at as little expense as possible. Donations and bequests do not come to our work as they do to other denominations, and those who have not educated themselves to live within their means will surely have to do this or else engage in some other employment. Habits of self-indulgence or a want of tact and skill on the part of the wife and mother may be a constant drain upon the treasury, and yet that mother may think she is doing her best because she has never been taught to restrict her wants or the wants of her children and has never acquired skill and tact in household matters. Hence, one family may require for its support twice the amount that would suffice for another family of the same size. All should learn how to keep accounts. Some neglect this work as non-essential, but this is wrong. All expenses should be accurately stated. This is something that many of our laborers will have to learn. The Lord is not pleased with the present lack of order and accuracy among those who do business in connection with His work. Even in the business meetings of the conference, much time could be saved and many mistakes avoided by a little more study and punctuality. Everything that bears any relation to the work of God should be as nearly perfect as human brains and hands can make it. As laborers together with God, you should come close to one another. Lessons of love, confidence, respect for one another must be given, both in and out of the desk. You must live that which you teach. Remember that new converts look to you for an example. Some for whom you labor will wish to have the work done in their own way, thinking that their way is best. But if you have the spirit and the meekness of Christ, if you show respect and love for one another, God will enable you to perfect the work in a manner that will please Him. Work for your own souls until self is subdued, until Christ recognizes His image in you. This will be the most impressive lesson you can give to those whom you educate. In foreign fields, especially, the work cannot be accomplished except by well-considered plans. While you should endeavor to labor in harmony with the instructions of those at the head of the work, many unforeseen circumstances will arise for which they could make no provision. There must be something ventured, some risks taken by those on the field of battle. There will be crises in which prompt action is necessary. When missions are opened in foreign lands, it is of special importance that the work be started right. The laborers should be careful that they do not restrict it by narrow plans. While the state of the treasury demands that economy be exercised, there is danger of an economy which results in loss rather than gain. This has actually been the case in some of our missions, where the workers have bent their powers almost wholly to planning how to get along in the least expensive manner. With different management, far more might have been accomplished, and on the whole, less means would have been taken from the treasury. In new fields, our growth has been slow, because the special truths which we present are not popular with the world. The observance of the seventh-day Sabbath is a heavy cross for everyone who accepts the truth. Many who can see that our doctrines are sustained by the Scriptures shrink from accepting them because they do not wish to be peculiar, or because by obedience to the truth they would be cut off from their means of support. Because of these things, much wisdom is needed in planning how to bring the truth before the people. In some places, the work must begin in a small way and advance slowly. This is all that the laborers can do. But in many cases, a wider, more decided effort might be made at the outset with good results. The work in England might now be much farther advanced than it is if our brethren at the beginning of the work there had not tried to work in so cheap a way. If they had hired good halls and carried forward the work as though we had great truths, we would surely be victorious. They would have had greater success. God would have the work started in such a way that the first impressions given shall be, as far as they go, the very best that can be made. Be careful to maintain the elevated character of the missionary work. Let all connected with our missions, both men and women, be constantly inquiring, "What am I, and what ought I to be and to do?" Let all remember that they cannot give to others what they themselves do not possess. Therefore, they should not settle down content with their natural ways and habits, seeking to make no change for the better. Paul says, "I press toward the mark." Philippians 3:14. There must be constant reformation, unceasing advancement, if we would perfect a symmetrical character. The Lord wants men who see the work in its greatness, and who understand the principles that have been interwoven with it from its rise. He will not have a worldly order of things come in to fashion the work in altogether different lines from those He has marked out for His people. The work must bear the character of its originator. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 7, page 209. In establishing the work in new places, economize in every possible way. Gather up the fragments, let nothing be lost. The work of soul saving must be carried out in the way that Christ has marked out. He declares, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Matthew 16:24. Only by obeying this word can we be His disciples. We are nearing the end of this earth's history, and the different lines of God's work are to be carried forward with much more self-sacrifice than has yet been manifested. Item, pages 239-240.
The Religious Beyond.
The Church of Christ was organized for missionary purposes. Christian missionary work furnishes the church with a sure foundation, a foundation having the seal, "The Lord knoweth them that are His." 2 Timothy 2:19. By it the members are inspired with zeal to deny self, to put forth self-sacrificing efforts to send the truth to the regions beyond. It has a salutary influence upon unbelievers, for as the workers labor under divine supervision, worldlings are led to see the greatness of the resources that God has provided for those who serve Him. We are laid under a more solemn obligation to furnish in Christian missions an illustration of the principles of the kingdom of God. The church is to work actively as an organized body to spread abroad the influence of the cross of Christ. God is calling for men who are willing to leave all to become missionaries for Him. And the call will be answered. In every age since the advent of Christ, the Gospel Commission has impelled men and women to go to the ends of the earth to carry the good news of salvation to those in darkness. Stirred by the love of Christ and the needs of the lost, men have left the comforts of home and the society of friends, even that of wife and children, to go to foreign lands among idolaters and savages to proclaim the message of mercy. Many in the attempt have lost their lives, but others have been raised to carry on the work. Thus, step by step, the cause of Christ has progressed, and the seed sown in sorrow has yielded a bountiful harvest. The knowledge of God has been extended, and the banner of the cross planted in heathen lands. There is nothing more precious in the sight of God than His ministers, who go forth into the waste places of the earth to sow the seeds of truth, looking forward to the harvest. None but Christ can measure the solicitude of His servants as they seek for the lost. He imparts a spirit to them, and by their efforts, souls are led to turn from sin to righteousness. For the conversion of one sinner, the minister should tax his resources to the utmost. The soul that God has created and Christ has redeemed is of great value because of the possibilities before it, the spiritual advantages that have been granted it, the capabilities that it may possess if vitalized by the Word of God, and the immortality that it may gain through the hope presented in the Gospel. And if Christ left the 99 that He might seek and save one lost sheep, can we be justified in doing less? Is not a neglect to work as Christ worked, to sacrifice as He sacrificed, a betrayal of sacred trust? I feel intensely over the needs of foreign countries as they have been presented before me. In all parts of the world, angels of God are opening doors that a little while ago were closed to the message of truth. From India, from Africa, from China, and from many other places is heard the cry, "Come over and help us." To show a liberal, self-denying spirit for the success of foreign missions is a sure way to advance home missionary work, for the prosperity of the home work depends largely under God upon the reflex influence of the evangelical work done in countries afar off. It is in working to supply the necessities of others that we bring our souls into touch with the source of all power. The Lord has marked every phase of missionary zeal that has been shown by His people in behalf of foreign fields. He designs that in every home, in every church, and at all the centers of the work, a spirit of liberality shall be shown in sending help to foreign fields, where the workers are struggling against great odds to give the light to those who sit in darkness. That which is given to start the work in one field will result in strengthening the work in other places. As the laborers are freed from financial embarrassment, their efforts can be extended, and as people are brought into the truth and churches are established, there will be increasing financial strength. As these churches grow stronger, they will be able not only to carry on the work in their own borders, but to send help to other fields. Subheading, Home Churches to Help. The members of our churches in the home field should carry on their hearts the burden for the work in the regions beyond. An American businessman, who was an earnest Christian, in conversation with a fellow worker, remarked that he himself worked for Christ 24 hours of the day. "In all my business relations," he said, "I try to represent my master. As I have opportunity, I try to win others to Him. All day I am working for Christ. And at night, while I sleep, I have a man working for Him in China." Why should not the members of a church or of several small churches unite to sustain a missionary in foreign fields? If they will deny themselves, they can do this. My brethren and sisters, will you not help in this great work? I beseech you to do something for Christ and do it now. Through the teacher whom your money shall sustain in a foreign field, souls may be saved to shine as stars in the Redeemer's crown. However small your offering, do not hesitate to bring it to the Lord. If given from a heart filled with love to the Savior, the smallest offering becomes a priceless gift which God smiles upon and blesses. When Jesus said of the widow, She hath cast in more than they all, Luke 21:3. His words were true, not only of the motives of the giver, but of the results of the gift. The two mites which make a farthing, Mark 12:42, have brought to God's treasury an amount of money far greater than the contributions of the rich Jews. Like a stream small at its beginning, but widening and deepening as it flows toward the ocean, the influence of that little gift has widened and deepened as it has flowed through the ages. The example of self-sacrifice shown by the poor widow has acted and reacted upon thousands of hearts in every land and in every age. It has brought to the treasury of God gifts from the high and the low, the rich and the poor. It has helped to sustain missions, to establish hospitals, to feed the hungry, and to preach the gospel to the poor. Multitudes have been blessed through her unselfish deed. And in like manner, every gift bestowed, every act performed with a sincere desire for God's glory, is linked with the purposes of omnipotence. Its results for good no man can measure. Subheading, Methods of Labor in Foreign Fields. As soon as a new field is entered, educational work should begin, and instruction should be given line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. It is not preaching that is the most important. It is house-to-house work, reasoning from the Word, explaining the Word. It is those workers who follow the methods that Christ followed who will win souls for their hire. Over and over again, the same truths must be repeated, and the worker must place his entire dependence on God. And what rich experiences the teacher obtains when instructing those in darkness. He, too, is a learner, and as he explains the Scriptures to others, the Holy Spirit is working in his mind and heart, giving him the bread of life for hungry souls. The worker in foreign fields will come in contact with all classes of people and all varieties of minds, and he will find that different methods of labor are required to meet the needs of the people. A sense of his own inefficiency will drive him to God and to the Bible for light and strength and knowledge. The methods and means by which we reach certain ends are not always the same. The missionary must use reason and judgment. Experience will indicate the wisest course to follow under existing circumstances. It is often the case that the customs and climate of a country make a condition of things that would not be tolerated in another country. Changes for the better must be made, but it is best not to be too abrupt. Let not controversy arise over trifles. The spirit of love and the grace of Christ will bind heart to heart, if men will open the windows of the soul heavenward and close them earthward. By the power of the truth, many difficulties might be adjusted, and controversies, hoary with age, find quietude in the admission of better ways. The great grand principle, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, will be far better practiced when those who believe in Christ are indeed laborers together with God. Subheading, Help from Heaven. The worker in a foreign field must carry in his heart the peace and love of heaven, for this is his only safety. Amid perplexity and trial, discouragement and suffering, with the devotion of a martyr and the courage of a hero, he is to hold fast to the hand that never lets go, saying, I will not fail nor be discouraged. He must be a close Bible student and should be often in prayer. If, before talking with others, he will seek help from above, he may be assured that angels of heaven will be with him. At times he may yearn for human sympathy, but in this loneliness he may find comfort and encouragement through communion with God. Let him be cheered by the words of the Savior, Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Matthew 28:20. From this divine companion he will receive instruction in the science of soul saving. Energy and self-sacrifice are needed in the missionary field. God calls for men who will push the triumphs of the cross, men who will persevere under discouragements and privations, men who have the zeal and resolution and faith that are indispensable in the missionary field. By persevering toil and firm trust in the God of Israel, resolute, courageous men will accomplish wonders. There is scarcely a limit to what it may be achieved if the efforts made are given by enlightened judgment and backed by earnest endeavor. Let us rejoice that work which God can approve has been done in foreign fields. Let us lift our voices in praise and thanksgiving for the results of the work abroad. And still our general, who never makes a mistake, says to us, "Advance, enter new territory, lift the standard in every hand. Arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." Isaiah 60, 1. The time has come when, through God's messengers, the scroll is being unrolled to the world. The truth contained in the first, second, and third angels' messages must go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. It must lighten the darkness of every continent and extend to the islands of the sea. There must be no delay in this work. Our watchword is to be onward, ever onward. Angels of heaven will go before us to prepare the way. Our burden for the regions beyond can never be laid down till the whole earth is lightened with the glory of the Lord.